I hope everyone has a Bible, either on your computers or in the old sort of paper form for us oldies. If you don't, I think you'll be handicapped. At the very beginning, it's a very odd beginning to this chapter, because the sentence, which is a very long one, begins with the object and not the subject. You know what I mean? It doesn't say, we have seen and heard and touched with our hands the word of life, but it begins with the word of life. And the peculiar sentence structure here is to indicate the absolute priority of God, the Word. That's why it's like this. It's not an accident. It's not because the writer didn't know his grammar. But it's because he wants to show us the priority of God, of God's Word, of God, the Word. That which was from the beginning. That evokes immediately for us, does it not? The very beginning of the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And also, quite appropriately, of course, it evokes for us the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And what the writer is saying, that what he and his colleagues have seen, what they have heard, what they have touched with their hands, is this word of life. The word that is life, the word that gives life, the word that creates life but also redeems. So the priority of God and His Word is set out in this remarkable way. But then, secondly, we also have here an account of the apostolic experience. You see, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched. Who are these people? This is, of course, the apostolic band. Those who were with Jesus, who saw it all, who heard it all, who touched him. You know, is this a reference back to the invitation to Thomas to touch and to see that the risen Christ was none other but the one who had walked and talked and eaten with them? Or perhaps Mary Magdalene, trying to get hold of the risen Christ. This is about the apostolic band and their experience. And of course, if the writer had not been a part of this band, if the writer had not actually done these things, people would have known about it. His credibility would have been destroyed by a false claim at the very beginning. It seems that these letters of John, the first, the second, and the third, if you haven't read them, do read them. You can read them quite quickly. That they are set in and around Ephesus, and that the writer has some responsibility, it seems, for the churches in and around Ephesus. And we know from early testimony that John the Apostle had such a position of oversight over the churches in that area. So it all seems to fit in. The jigsaw seems to fit in the different pieces and to make sense for us. The apostolic testimony, then, is based on the apostolic experience. These are the things we have experienced, and now we testify to you. We proclaim to you the eternal life, the word, the wisdom of God, the Son of the Father, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Everything depends on this apostolic testimony. Without it, as I shall try and say tonight, there is no church. There are no believers. There is no Christianity. The experience and the testimony. The testimony is, of course, for a purpose. Testimony is always for a purpose. When you give your testimony to your neighbors or your friends or your family members, one of the reasons is either, if they are Christians, to strengthen their faith, or if they're not, to bring them to faith. And that is also the purpose here. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. An ever-widening circle of an ever-deepening reconciliation. That is what one Episcopalian theologian called the Christian faith. That is what it's about, the testimony. So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, why am I here? Why have the bishops and all of you so graciously welcomed me? It is because we are in fellowship. In communion, that's another way of translating the same word, koinonia, in communion, in fellowship with one another. People from different backgrounds, cultures, languages, races. What is it that brings us together? So that we may have fellowship with the apostolic band, and so to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he might have said also the Spirit. In fact, he does say that later on. I'll come to that in a moment. This fellowship, then, it seems to me, is about three things. It is, first of all, about right believing. You see, orthodoxy, if you like. If you want to call it that, I'm sure you do. Some people don't. The first part of this chapter is concerned with a proper doctrine of God. You see, so often things go wrong in the church because we do not have right believing about God Himself. And so many of the difficulties that we have faced and are facing in the Anglican Communion, these have not really so much to do with human sexuality or with the wrong view of marriage. They actually can be traced back to wrong views about God Himself. Right believing. Wrong believing results in what? Well, it results sometimes in monism. I was present, perhaps one or two of you were, when a very leading bishop, I won't say who she is, preached a very important sermon before beginning a new ministry. Well, now you know who she is. It was all of one page long, I think. And my people in my former diocese would have been very envious of... It was basically about her experience of oneness with creation, with what was around her. And I thought to myself, this is good monism. It's good Vedanta Hinduism, if you like. But this is not Christianity. You know, I respect Vedanta Hindus, and I talk to them, but I don't, I think, make the mistake usually of thinking they're Christians. Or it can result in pantheism. You know, you see God everywhere, under the stones, under the stable, under the chair. And it can result in syncretism, of thinking that all religions are the path, different paths to the same goal. I was once about to leave for the United States, and I got a call from a distinguished Muslim friend of mine, and he is a friend, and he said, he was very excited, he said, the bishop where I live has just invited me to preach in his cathedral. Yes, exactly. And I said, really? And he said, but the interesting thing, he said, is that you are arriving at about the same time as I'm beginning my sermon in this cathedral. So I said, well, that gave me the perfect out. I said, well, by the time I get out and get to the city, it'll be too late. And that is how I avoided this very embarrassing situation of being invited to an Episcopalian cathedral to listen to a Muslim friend preach. But you see, the wrong doctrine of God makes us do the wrong things. It is quite possible to be friendly with Muslims, and I am with many of them, some of them are related to me by blood, without inviting them to preach in a Christian pulpit. Monism, pantheism, syncretism, all stem from the wrong doctrine of God. I was leaving a gathering of Anglicans in North America, and I was accosted by a journalist, actually from the English press, who said, what do you think, Bishop? And actually, without thinking, I have to say, or not thinking very much, I said, we are faced here with different religions. This is not the same religion. And the reason for this is a disagreement about God. So when he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, later on he says, the Spirit bears witness and the Spirit is truth. You see, the right doctrine about the God who has made the world, who has not given up on the world, who seeks to redeem the world, with his Son, Jesus Christ. I was so glad that we finished with that wonderful hymn, How Great the Father's Love for Us, because it is not only the incarnation. Anglicans have been good, generally, with their doctrine of the incarnation. So often we've emphasized ministry with people in communities, because we've had a strong doctrine of the incarnation. But we've been less good, I think, with a proper and sufficient doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ. And this passage brings that out again and again. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You see, what does that evoke? That evokes all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, where it was the blood of the sacrifice that did away with the broken relationship, with what was wrong, with the sin that had been committed. And I was so glad that, Charlie, I don't know if it was actually in your translation or whether you made it up. Well, I think in this case, the making up is quite right. And he is the propitiation for our sins, you see. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has many different aspects to it. Of course it does. It is an example for us to take up our cross and follow him. Of course it is. He is our representative. And as we follow him, we find ourselves in a new place with God. A second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came, said, well, we must now call him the blessed John Henry Newman. But he is also substitution, as the sacrifices were so insufficiently and inadequately in the Old Testament period, because he stands in our place, he does what we are not able to do and not willing to do, and so he turns away God's anger from our sin and makes us friends again with God. A propitiation as well as an expiation. I mean, that's the dilemma with translation, isn't it? That, I mean, what do you translate it as? You can say both. Perhaps it ought to be both. He is both the propitiation and the expiation for our sins. And then, of course, right believing involves a right doctrine of the Spirit. It is interesting that in this letter, St. John says, the Spirit is witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, all sorts of blasphemous things are said about the person and the work of the Spirit. Everyone seems to be led by the Spirit into things that are completely unrecognizable. So what actually does Scripture teach about the Spirit? And again, it is actually the Johannine corpus. It is the gospel and the letters that tell us what is the work of the Spirit, in fact. If you read those long farewell discourses in St. John's Gospel from chapter 14 to chapter 17, you will realize what is the work of the Spirit. It is true that in St. John's Gospel, the Spirit is called another paraclete. And the Orthodox, I mean, by that I mean the Orthodox churches, have on this basis what they call the doctrine of the economy of the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit, as a person of the Blessed Trinity, has his particular work in the church and in the world. But we can never talk of the economy of a person of the Blessed Trinity without thinking also of the work of the other persons of the Blessed Trinity. They interpenetrate one another. Their work is not exclusive to one or the other, but common to them all. And so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit is witness to what? Well, the Gospel of St. John gives us the answer. The Spirit constantly reminds us of Jesus. You see? The Spirit is constantly reminding us of Jesus. He will remind you of what I have said. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. He will glorify me, said Jesus. The work of the Spirit is in that sense Christocentric, constantly pointing us to Jesus, bringing us to Jesus, bringing Jesus to us. Or to put it another way, something that was in common between the Reformers and Trent, forming Christ in us. That is what the Spirit is doing. Right believing about God, but also right believing about ourselves. You see, a proper theology results in an adequate anthropology. That's why we've gone wrong. I mean, because we've had the wrong theology, we've ended up with the wrong anthropology. God has shown us how he has created us in his image. By the way, the Genesis account is very interesting in this respect, because it is man and woman created together in God's image. given a common task in God's image, a task that they are to fulfill together as being made in God's image, but of course each in his or her distinctive way. There is equality, there is complementarity. There is difference, but not absolute difference. And so, when we think of the Blessed Trinity, we can see how we have been made for one another, how God has ordered us to one another for the sake of our own flourishing, but also for the flourishing of communities, societies, and at the basis of it all, families. Families. A right anthropology. So right believing, and then there is, of course, right belonging. You see, this is about fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us. There can be no belonging without this realization that our belonging is only because of our common belonging to the Father and to the Son through the Spirit. A very distinguished theologian was invited by the House of Bishops in the Church of England for a whole day to teach us theology. Well, that's fine. I'm always willing to learn, and I'm sure your bishops are as well. He spent all day at great length basically telling us that Anglicanism is about English good manners. Well, English good manners these days are in scarce supply. But even if they were not, Anglicanism cannot just be about good manners, English or Canadian or American or African or whatever it may be. I'm sorry to have to say. What is this fellowship about if it is not based on a common faith, on a common testimony that has come to us from the apostles? Right believing, right belonging. We are, I think, entering a phase now where the fellowships that have come into being under God's providence and around God's word will seek to find fellowship with others who have done the same thing in different parts of the world. When I was the General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society, I used to read what my predecessors wrote, partly for the sake of gaining wisdom from them. Not sure if I ever did, but that was not their fault. But Henry Venn, who was the secretary of the CMS for a long time in the 19th century, when a lot of churches that are now part of the Anglican Communion were coming into existence, when he was asked, what relations will the Church of England have with these churches? His answer was, the relations will be spiritual. Spiritual relations. Not structure. Not laws. Not the tyranny of constitutions, whether registered in England or elsewhere, but living spiritual relationships based on what we know of the Father and of His Son through the work of the Spirit. Right believing, right belonging, and then, brothers and sisters, right behaving. You see, my troubles as a bishop began, really, when I first wrote an article questioning and rejecting, I think I have to say, rejecting the distinction made by the Rita Commission. You remember that in the Episcopal Church? I know Bishop Don does. The distinction that they tried to make between faith and morals, between believing and belonging. There is no such distinction in the Bible. The God who creates tells man and woman whom he creates how they are to live. The story of God's dealings with his people are about how they should live and also what they should believe. There just cannot be that kind of distinction. And we find that this is set out here quite clearly. The message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you is that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And then the moral implications are brought out immediately. If we say that we have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, very strong word is used, then we lie. You see. This is one of the reasons why at that general convention in Minneapolis, I was present at it, the day on which they approved the election of Bishop Robinson, I had a lecture. The lecture was delayed because everyone, of course, was voting, quite rightly, and I had to wait for them. They all did come in a flood afterwards. Well, the next morning, I just felt I could not go to the usual convention Eucharist. I just could not. So I made my way to the Forward in Faith Eucharist, which was the only other alternative. And when I arrived there, I found a wonderful example of a consensus fidelium, because hundreds of other people had spontaneously made the same decision. And so we found ourselves with 26 bishops, a very large number of priests and deacons, and a very large number of laity. So people were standing. The Forward in Faith Eucharist, interestingly enough, was in a Methodist church, which I thought served Forward in Faith, right? But no, clearly, I mean, the people were standing six deep outside on the pavement. You see? At the same time, a realization that we cannot have fellowship with darkness, but that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son through the work of the Spirit. In practical terms, that is what it comes down to. So many examples can be given of the broken fellowship that so sadly now exists in so many parts of our beloved communion. But in the end, we have not broken the fellowship which is based on fellowship with God. It is those who have insisted on walking in the darkness who have broken this fellowship. The schismatic is the one who causes the schism. Right believing, right belonging, right behaving. That is what the church is about. And as the Anglican Communion is reformed, I use that word advisedly, as it is reformed, it is in this way that it will continue to be part of the Church Catholic. Finally, and thank you for your patience, finally, this passage is not, of course, a council of despair. We are not saying, the author is not saying, the gospel does not say that people who've gone wrong have no way back. It must always be our earnest prayer that those who've gone from the light into the darkness will find their way back into the light. You see? But there has to be repentance. There has to be repentance. A journalist rang me the other day. He said, Bishop, I hear you're going to be talking about repentance. And I said, yes, I'm a bishop. It's my job to talk about repentance. At least some bishops still are doing that. So he said, who is this repentance for? So I said, well, it's for everyone. And he said, does that include homosexuals? And I said, yes. Well, you can imagine what the headline, front page in the national newspaper, the headline was, Bishop calls homosexuals to repent. Well, so be it. So be it. There is a way back, but we cannot continue to say that we have no sin. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I mean, Anglicans know this very well. Every time we have morning prayer and evening prayer, we hear this. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. There is a way back. He is the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation and the expiation for our sins. And not just ours, but of the whole world. So we pray for ourselves, for forgiveness for ourselves, where we have gone wrong and continue to go wrong. But we also pray for those who have been misled, who have been taken on a path that does not lead to life, but to death. We pray for them also, that they also will confess their sins. They will recognize the truth, the life-giving truth of the gospel of God. And that they, like us, will walk in the light, not our light. This is not about the inner light that they are celebrating in the Globe and Mail this morning. This is about the light of God, the light of Christ. And that light will be life for them as for us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.